Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold to behold my glory. John 17:24. Here, then, is Christ's prayer for his own, his deepest desire as he approached his death, that his disciples there in the upper room and all his disciples through all the ages might be with him in glory. This wonderful petition brings to a close these chapters in John's Gospel, or rather, the Gospel through John, containing the last will and testament of Jesus, that eternal legacy which he bequeathed to all who believe in him as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. From this prayer he went straight out to the betrayal, the trial, the scourging, and the cross. It is a wonderful and precious thing to remember that before those terrible hours, his last words were not of defeat and despair, but of triumph and glory, and that his last thoughts were of us. And so when we believers are in Christ, then Christ is in us. This is our glory. By the glory which thou hast given me, Jesus refers to the fact that the Father manifested himself in the Son. By I have given them, he means that he, namely Jesus, manifested himself in the lives of believers, to be able to say, Christ only, always, living in me, living in us, is their glory, is our glory. Believers become partakers of Christ, and in that sense, of the divine character, of the divine nature. Compare 1 John 3, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18, and Hebrews 12, verse 10, and 2 Peter 1:4. The glory which Jesus gives to believers means that they have become one plant with him, that he cannot be conceived of apart from them, that he is the source of all the blessings which they will ever receive, and that they in turn earnestly desire and strive to do everything to please him. When God dwells in the Son, and he through the Spirit dwells in those who have placed their trust in him, then naturally these believers become partakers of all the riches that are in Christ. Pardon, righteousness, love, joy, knowledge, wisdom, and so on and so on. And when all the members of the body of Christ, the true church universal, have become partakers of these blessings, the true church, of course, will be one, just as Father and Son are one. And this is the very reason why Christ gave all this glory to believers, namely, in order that they may become perfectly one, literally, in order that they may have been brought completely to oneness. The oneness for which Christ makes request is more than an ethical unity. It is oneness so intimate, so vital, so personal, that it is patterned after and based on the relations which exist between the persons of the Holy Trinity. It is a oneness not only of faith and hope and love, but of life itself. Together, believers constitute one body, of which Christ is the exalted, organic, and ruling head. Compare Ephesians 1:22 and 23, and Ephesians the 4th chapter, verses 4 to 6. The church, thus united by means of word and spirit, exerts a powerful influence upon the world. In speaking of this influence, Jesus virtually repeats. There is no essential difference between "in order that the world may believe," verse 21, and "in order that the world may acknowledge," verse 23. The words of verse 21, see on that verse. And then he adds, "and lovest them even as thou lovest me." Hence the additional purpose which Jesus has in mind when he prays for oneness is that the world may regard the true church to be the product of the Father's love, a love which, barring differences in the objects loved, is the same as that which the Father has for the Son. Jesus says, "I desire, it is my pleasure, my delight, Father." This type of desiring is not weaker than willing. The Greek word, as here used in verse 24, combines the delight element in the verb "I desire" with the deliberation and determination element in the verb "I will." The desire of Jesus is that they also whom thou hast given me be constantly with me where I am. This shows the high priest's deeply rooted love for his own. A strictly literal translation views as a unit that which, then severally, they, just as in John 17, verse 2. For in the original, this clause is placed at the very beginning of the sentence for the sake of emphasis. This request puts a foundation under the promise of John 14, 3. Rather, the foundation was always there, but now it is revealed to the disciples in the upper room. The Son requests that the Father cooperate with him in carrying out the promise which had been made to the disciples, and which is now extended so as to include all the given ones. Jesus is fond of that expression, "the given ones." See on John 6, 39, John 17, 2, and verse 9 and verse 11, and John 6, verse 44. Compare. From eternity they had been entrusted to him in order that in time they might be the reward for his atoning sacrifice. Hence he desires that all these given ones shall dwell forever in his immediate presence, in order that they may delight forever in the vision of the glory of God in Christ. A vision which begins here on earth, 2 Corinthians 3:18, and reaches its climax in heaven. The glory of which Jesus speaks is his own. He calls it "the glory which thou hast given me." The Son desires that all believers shall gaze forever on him, that is, on the radiance of his divine attributes as these are reflected in his exalted human nature, though they never become a part of that human nature, and in the transformed character, the inexpressible joy, the unquenchable love, and the perfect peace of all those who enter into the rest that remains for the people of God. See Hebrews, the 3rd chapter and the 4th chapter, for more on the rest that remains for the people of God. This vision of God in Christ is the transporting bliss of all the people of God. See Psalm 17, verse 15, and Psalm 27, verse 4, and the 90th Psalm, verse 16, and 1 John 3, 2. Compare also 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze upon him, we, like perfect prisms, refract the light which beams forth from his glorious countenance, and show its exquisite beauty of color in lives wholly dedicated to him. Truly, the lamp of the New Jerusalem is the Lamb. Revelation 21:23. How blessed, Lord, are they who know the joyful sound, who, when they hear thy voice, in happiness abound. With steadfast step they walk, their countenances beaming with brightness of the light that from thy face is streaming. Exalted by thy might from depths of desolation, they praise for'er thy name, thy justice, and salvation. Father of Jesus, love divine, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie, and gaze on thee. Like a sublime musical composition, which after stirring the innermost depths of the soul, finally comes to rest in an unforgettable climax. So, the final request of this touchingly beautiful prayer of the great high priest reaches its zenith of infinite tenderness in the words, "For thou loved me before the foundation of the world." It is natural and altogether fitting to regard this clause as a modifier of the immediately preceding clause. It was because the Father loved the Son from before the foundation of the world, namely from eternity, that he gave him this glory. Compare John 17:5 and Ephesians 1:4. See the Greek for the exact verb which is used in each passage. The request is ended. What follows in verses 25 and 26 may be considered the ground or plea upon which the final request, and in a sense the entire prayer, is based. But it is even more than that. It breathes the spirit of confidence and assurance, the Son's conviction that the Father will hear him. O righteous Father, because the Father is righteous, he will certainly apply the full merits of the Son's redemption to the hearts and lives of the given ones. Though the world has not acknowledged thee, yet I have acknowledged thee, and these men have come to acknowledge that thou didst send me. The acknowledgement by the disciples, see on John 16:30, of the fact that Jesus was indeed the one sent by the Father, as also the acknowledgement of the Father by the Son, was all the more striking because it was in open defiance of the uncompromising opposition from the side of the wicked world. Jesus will declare the Father's name, his revelation in the sphere of redemption, in order that the infinite love with which the Father loved the Son may be shed abroad in the hearts of the disciples, and of course in the hearts of all believers. See Romans 5:5. And when both the Son and all those who place their trust in him are comprehended in the same love, namely the Father's love, the Son himself will be living in them. I in them. This is the hope of glory fully realized. See Colossians 1:27. And so, the most profound preoccupations of Christ's heart embrace the dimensions of the universe, both of time and of space. He would not only have his apostles united in love with him, but would have all believing souls through their ministry also one with him. Their oneness with him would not be global and confused, but personal and intimate. For he said, I call my sheep by name. Though he was now addressing only 11 men, he had in mind all the millions who later would believe in him through them and their successors. A bond of unity must exist between the believers and him, built on the higher unity which exists between him and the Father. Since the Father and he are one in the Spirit, in a few minutes he would tell them that this Spirit must come upon them to make them truly one. That Spirit he called the Spirit of Truth, namely his Spirit. As the body is one because he has one soul, because it has one soul, so shall the true believer be one when they have the same Spirit which makes the Father and Son one in heaven. The unity which believers were to have with him was to be through the intermediary of the Father. He then concluded this part of his prayer for the holiness and unity of his mystical body with these words, found in John 17, verses 24 to 26. He who now said that he had completed his earthly work designated his followers as a community or a fellowship. At the beginning of the prayer, he had merely solicited his Father, saying, It is for these I pray. Now he becomes more categorical and expresses his will. This, Father, is my desire. He recognized that this unity is something that would be completely and perfectly achieved only in glory and in eternity. This glory all the members of his mystical body would one day see when they are with him. Then would be revealed the glory that he had before he, the Word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The glory that was his before the foundation of the world. In the Our Father, which he taught men to pray, there were seven petitions. In his My Father, there were also seven petitions, and they had reference to his apostles who were part of the foundation of his kingdom on earth. First, their continual union with him. Second, their joy as a result of this union. Third, their preservation from evil. Fourth, their sanctification in the truth which is himself. Fifth, their unity with one another. Sixth, that eventually they may be with him along with all true believers. And seventh, that they all may perceive his glory. And so we see three concentric circles. The Son of God committing himself and his disciples to the Father's love and care. The prayer of the high priest. The first circle is the prayer for himself, glorification, verses 1 to 5. The second circle for his immediate disciples, verses 6 to 19, for their preservation and sanctification. And the third circle, the wider circle, for the church at large, verses 20 to 26. United contemplation of Christ's glory in loving fellowship with him. Three circles within each other. The mission and eternal destiny of Jesus Christ and his followers is the center of these circles. Jesus prays that as a reward upon the accomplishment of his mission, he himself may be glorified, and that in connection with this, the disciples in carrying out their mission may be kept and sanctified, and together with all other members of the church universal, may abide everlastingly in his company in order to gaze upon his glory. The inner circle represents Christ's request with respect to himself. The middle one represents his request for his immediate disciples. but includes constant references to himself. Hence, the middle circle is larger than the inner one and includes the latter. The outer circle represents Christ's request for the church universal, but this is the largest circle of all and includes the other two, as has already been shown. When the Son prays for himself, he is not forgetting his people. An entirely different circle, one that concerns not the form, division into parts of this prayer, but its contents. When love runs its full course, it represents a circle, as is very clear from the opening verse of chapter 17. Glorify thy Son in order that the Son may glorify thee. More fully stated, this means, do thou glorify thy Son in order that the Son may glorify thee. The glory which proceeds from the Father returns to him again, having done its work. See also verses 4 and 5 for a similar circle. Thus also, when the love of God descends from heaven to dwell in the hearts of men, it should be returned to him again in the form of thanksgiving, praise, and gratitude. Woe to the man who, having received blessings from the Lord, fails to return them in the form of thanksgiving and praise and gratitude. Woe to the man who breaks the circle. The first chapter of Ephesians contains these three complete circles. And then there's the circle of blessing and thanksgiving. Prominent in chapter 17 are the following: the Father, the Son, and believers. For the present, we shall not distinguish between immediate disciples and all other followers of Christ in the Church Universal. In the background, but constantly present to the mind of the Son as he prays, is the wicked world and its evil prince. See verses 9 and 16 and 25. Against these, the disciples must be guarded. The high priestly prayer brings out the oneness which characterizes the Father, the Son, and believers, the bond which unites them, their intimate fellowship with one another. Here is six love relationships as follows. First, the Son loves the Father. Second, I love them, the believers. Third, the Father loves me, thou lovest me. Fourth, thou lovest them, the Father loves us. Fifth, the believers love me. Sixth, they love you too, Father. Often in the place of the term love, another verb is found, one which shows how this love makes itself felt. I love thee. I glorified thee on the earth. Love glorifies the one loved. I love them. I have manifested thy name to the men. And love will manifest the name of the one loved. Thou lovest me, the love with which thou hast loved me. Thou lovest them, thy love, in them. They love me. They acknowledge that I came from thee. True love will acknowledge, publicly identify with the one they love to others, in front of others. They love thee, and they have kept thy word. Love will keep the word of the one that is loved. And so ends the exposition of this marvelous prayer of our Lord found in John, the 17th chapter. We come in our study of the Gospel of through John to the beginning of chapter 18. In every long airplane flight, there comes the point which the pilot knows as the point of no return. From then on, he cannot go back and he must go on. From that moment, he has passed the point when return is possible. Just so, it is true that in every human exploit and undertaking, there comes the point of no return, the moment when the way back ceases to be possible and when there is nothing left but to go on. In one certain sense, that moment for Jesus came in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we take up our present study. There are two gardens that play prominently in the Bible. As Adam lost the heritage of union with God in a garden, so now the Lord Jesus ushered in its restoration in a garden. Eden and Gethsemane were the two gardens around which revolved the fate of humanity. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ took humanity's sin upon himself. In Eden, Adam hid himself from God. In Gethsemane, Christ interceded with the Father. In Eden, God sought out Adam in his sin of rebellion. In Gethsemane, the new Adam sought out the Father and his obedience to the Father's will. In Eden, a sword was drawn to prevent entrance into the garden, thus immortalizing God's attitude toward evil. In Gethsemane, the sword would be sheathed. Thus, we come to this sacred scene in the biblical narrative. Let's all take a look at verses 1 to 11 of John, the 18th chapter. It will not be recorded on the tape at this time, but later when we take up the verses one by one. When the last meal was finished, and when Jesus' talk and prayer with his disciples were ended, he and his men left the upper room and departed for the Garden of Gethsemane. In Jerusalem itself, there were no gardens of any size. Like any important city of its day, there was no room for open spaces. Every available inch was used for building space. So it was that wealthy citizens had their private gardens out on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The word Gethsemane means an olive vat or an olive press. And no doubt it was a garden of olive trees to which Jesus had the right of entry. Jesus used this place because it was quiet and secluded. The place now shown to tourists lies too near the road and is too close to the bottom of Olivet. Titus, the Roman general and later emperor, in his siege upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, cut down all the trees on the Mount of Olives as well as on all the hills around Jerusalem to build his siege machines and to hang Jews that tried to escape the city. The present trees shown to the tourists are the later growth and are located on the wrong site. Nearly all New Testament scholars in archaeology are agreed on this point. A stone wall most likely encircled the original Gethsemane. It is a lovely thing to think of the nameless friends who rallied around Jesus. It is a lovely thing to think of the nameless friends who rallied around Jesus in the last days of his earthly life. There was the unknown friend who gave our Lord the ass on which he rode into the city of Jerusalem. The unknown friend who gave him the upper room wherein the Last Supper was eaten and his final words to his men were spoken. And here we meet another unknown friend who gave him the right of entry into his private garden on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. John tells us that Jesus came here often with his disciples to pray and to meditate. It is interesting to note that in a desert of hatred, there were still these oases of love. Now John's account of what happened in the garden omits much which is included in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, nothing is said of his taking Peter, James, and John into its deeper recesses, that they might watch with him. Nothing is said of his there praying to the Father. Nothing is said of his falling upon his face, of his awful agony, of the blood sweat, of the angel appearing to strengthen him. These things are passed over by John for two reasons. First, his gospel was written to supplement the other, or not his gospel, but the gospel through John was written to supplement Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with special emphasis on that which is excluded by the other three. Second, throughout the gospel through John, John lays stress on the glory of Christ. So that which is prominent in the closing scenes of John's account is not the sufferings of the Savior, but his lofty dignity and divine glory in going to the cross. So, John picks up the account in the garden at the point where Jesus arose from his place of prayer and with resolute steps traversed to the clearing in the garden where his disciples lay asleep. Suddenly, Jesus sees the flare of many torches emerging from the sheep gate, and slowly from the distance from which he is looking, making their way down to the Valley of Kidron. It is Judas coming with a large band of soldiers and chief priests. The moment of crisis has come. The doom with which he had just wrestled in the shadows is at hand. Shall he evade it or face it? The opportunity of choice is still his. He has but to quickly arouse the disciples from their slumber, rush through the protecting gloom of night over the hill to the village of Bethany. There he will find friends who will, with swift assistance, help speed him down the Jericho road to the Jordan Valley and then quickly across the Jordan to Perea. There he would be safe. There he would be beyond the jurisdiction of the religious authorities of Jerusalem. The way of escape is still wide open. Life and freedom to continue his ministry could be his if only he would run away. But the consecration that he had made at the altar of prayer, both in the upper room and in the garden, held him there. He has chosen to face the high, hard road that will lead him to the cross. The band is moving from under the protecting shadows of the Jerusalem gateway, advancing cautiously down the slope to the valley. The hour of the Lord is come. They move under the partial obscurity of the clouds which now blot out the moonlight. They know that they cannot be furtive much longer. Their swift footsteps echo across the valley. Jesus can hear them as they crunch over the rough and stony path. Unnoticed twigs snap beneath their feet. Now Jesus can see their dark figures as they begin to climb the slope of the Mount of Olives. They are so sure that the sudden advantage of surprise will be theirs that they do not extinguish their torches. The Lord arouses his friends. He calls them from their sleep and bids them to arise. He leads the three, Peter, James, and John, forward to join the other eight, just inside the garden entrance. Now, there is a common misconception in the minds of many people as to the nature of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. They somehow picture in their minds Judas with a couple of soldiers, chief priests, and servants. But John tells us in verse 3, Judas, procuring a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went their way with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Greek word spira, S-P-E-I-R-A, translated band in our English, meant the tenth part of a legion, which means that there were between 400 and 500 men with Judas. Some scholars have questioned this, but the words of Matthew 26:47, a great crowd, strongly confirms what John says. After all, Matthew and John were there. Who would know better how many there were who came out to arrest Jesus? You see, ever since Judas left the upper room over 2 hours before to arouse the chief priests and Pharisees, he was seized with fear at the thought that Jesus might escape those who wished to seize him, as he had on so many other occasions. Had not Judas been a witness to the crowd at Nazareth, who, exasperated by the claims of Christ, rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where they were going to throw him over? But in the midst of their act, they became transfixed by his demeanor. They just stared at him in awe, and he passed right through their midst and went on his way. Judas would not soon forget that scene of mob violence that our Lord escaped. The religious rulers likewise shared the fear of Judas. Had they not on one occasion told officers of the temple guard to go out and arrest Jesus and bring him back for questioning? They came back, but not with Jesus. Their only explanation was, "Never man spake like this man," John 7:46. And both Judas and the religious leaders would remember the time that our Lord enraged the religious authorities at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. The authorities had asked Jesus if he were greater than their father Abraham. Jesus replied that Abraham had seen his day and was glad. They said, How could Abraham have seen your day? You are not even 50 years old. Jesus replied, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:53-58. In a blind fury, they took up rocks to stone him, but again he evaded them, for his hour had not yet come. These memories would haunt Judas and the chief priests and the Pharisees, and you can be sure, as the gospel narratives indicate, they are not just bringing out a handful of people to do the job. They all knew that Jesus had 11 loyal men with him, and these might all arouse incalculable numbers of his adherents in the city of Jerusalem that could very easily lead to a riot. This is why, in addition to the temple guard and the many servants of the chief priests, a request was made to the Roman governor for a band of Roman soldiers from the fortress of Antonia. This is why the members of the Sanhedrin, both Sadducees and Pharisees, had even come themselves. They wanted nothing in their design to miscarry. This is further why Judas, who shared their fear completely, insisted upon giving a sign to the crowd as to who it was that they were to take. Has it ever occurred to us how unnecessary it was for Judas to give this sign? Jesus was not an unknown figure. There was probably no more familiar face in all of Palestine than the face of Jesus for those who came to the garden that night, save perhaps the Roman soldiers. The chief priests, Pharisees, temple guard, and servants of the high priest certainly knew what Jesus looked like. Why then the kiss? It was just so that no matter what might happen in the confusion, if there was a fight or flight from the scene, everyone would know beyond any doubt who it is that they are after. The religious authorities had been working up to this moment for so many months, they wanted to be absolutely sure that there would be no slip-ups. All the soldiers were armed with swords, and the rest had sticks, clubs, some means with which to fight. This was what they were expecting. Likewise, they carried lanterns and torches because they expected to have to hunt for Jesus and his followers into the night. It was a formidable body of men that came out to arrest Jesus that night. The 11 disciples must have stared in wide-eyed amazement at the size of the crowd that assembled before the entrance of the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas immediately stepped forward to where Jesus was standing with his disciples behind him and said, "Hail, Master," Matthew 26:49. He put his arm around the Savior and kissed him. As long as there is true, pure love in this world, this act of Judas Iscariot will be hated and despised by everyone who has ever given or received this token of affection. It was a sin against the human heart and all of its charities. But none can feel its horror as it must have been felt by Jesus. That night and the next day, his face was to be marred in many ways. It would be furrowed by blood. It would be bruised with blows. It would be spat upon. It would be rent with crown of thorns. Through Isaiah, God told us over 700 years before that his visage would be marred more than any man. But nothing would hurt the heart of Jesus so much as the kiss of his former friend whom he loved. Before the kiss was given, Jesus still received him with the old name of friend. "Friend, why are you here?" But after he had been stung with it, he could not keep back the annihilating question that Luke records. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Luke 22:48. The kiss was the sign of friendship, the sign of love. In addition, in many of the eastern countries of those days, it was also the sign of discipleship. Among Jewish students, it was a common custom to kiss their rabbis. And in all likelihood, this custom prevailed between Christ and his disciples. When you and I become his disciples, we may be said to kiss him. And every time we renew the pledge of our loyalty, we may be said to kiss him or to repeat this act. We do so especially in the Lord's Supper. In our baptism, he may be said to take us up in his arms and kiss us. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we obtain the opportunity of returning this mark of affection. We cannot really condemn Judas for what he did. For how many times have we not done the same thing? How many times have we come crying, "Hail, Master," with a smile upon our face, giving him allegiance with our lips, and yet betraying him in our life and conduct? How many times have we sung enthusiastic hymns and oratorios to the glory of ourselves and not to the Lord Jesus, while at the same time trampling his gospel under our feet by our deeds and evil words? What is this but the Judas kiss all over again, blistering the face of Christ? No, we are not in the position to condemn Judas. For too often we have betrayed the Lord before the world in exactly the same way. But the feature that is even more striking than the kiss is what happened immediately after, recorded exclusively in the Gospel through John, chapter 18, verses 4 to 9. Jesus shook himself free from Judas, and, coming forward at once into the moonlight, demanded of the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" His look must have frightened them, for their meek reply was, "Jesus of Nazareth." And our Lord replied, "I am." At this they were so startled that they reeled back, and, stepping on one another, we are told, fell to the ground. There are many indications scattered through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that show something of the extraordinary power of Christ's physical presence that sometimes elicited fear on the part of those who looked upon him. Those who think of Jesus only as the gentle, pale Galilean should have been there that night in the Garden of Gethsemane and seen what those Roman soldiers and chief priests saw when Jesus stepped forth from the shadows to ask that question. They should have been there the day he cleared the temple and seen those hardened profaners and hucksters. Though numerous and powerful, fleeing in fear before the anger of Christ. They should have been there on those several occasions when the soldiers tried to arrest him, when the crowds wanted to stone him, and yet he walked right through their midst without their making one single move to apprehend him. Jesus was no ordinary man. That multitude in the garden were frightened as they looked upon the presence of the Son of God. They obviously were not expecting this aggressive move on the part of the Lord and were perhaps afraid that he might destroy them by a miracle of some sort, as they had seen him perform miracles of healing and physical power far beyond their mortal powers. Judas expressed this fear somewhat in his words of a moment later when he said, "Take him and lead him away safely." Mark 14:44. The truth of the arrest of Christ was that they were caught. Instead of catching him, it was a mean and treacherous errand that they were on. They were employing a traitor as their guide. They expected to come upon Christ, perhaps when he was asleep, in silence and by stealth. Or, if he were awake, they thought that they would have to pursue him into a situation where they would find him trembling at bay. They were intending to surprise him. But when he came forth absolutely fearless, aggressive, and interrogative, he surprised them all and compelled them to take an altogether unexpected attitude. He had brought the whole thing above board and put them all to shame. How absolutely ridiculous they looked with all their cumbersome preparations. All these soldiers, their swords and clubs, their torches and lanterns. And Jesus made them feel it. He made them feel what manner of spirit they were of, and how utterly they had mistaken his views and his spirit. "Whom do you seek?" he asked them a second time, since they could not find the courage to do anything but just stood there and awed and speechless, or lying on the ground, rather. And again they said, just staring, "Jesus of Nazareth." And again Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. I am. So, if you seek me, let these men go." John 18:8. Here we see the reason Jesus went forward to meet the enemy. Like the good shepherd that stands forth between his flock and danger, so Jesus, when his captors drew nigh, threw himself between them and his followers. This is the main reason he went so boldly out and concentrated their attention upon himself with his question, "Whom do you seek?" It was at this point when the whole multitude was tumbling over itself as Jesus stood masterfully before them that Peter drew his sword and started swinging. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention the name of the man upon whom Peter swung, only John. It is suggested that the reason the synoptics don't mention his name is because at the time of their writing, The Sanhedrin was still in power. But the fact is that we really do not know the reason. Now, was Peter expecting to conquer several hundred armed men with his sword? No. But seeing the way Jesus had disarmed them with his manner, and with the secret conviction of all the disciples that their Lord could not fall into the hands of his enemies, gave Peter courage. He slashed at the first man before him, Malchus, the slave of the high priest, and he fully intended to split his head wide open. But Malchus evidently dodged, and the sword sheared off his right ear. This act of violence probably would have cost Peter his life had not our Lord immediately intervened on his behalf. With perfect presence of mind, Jesus stepped between Peter and the swords that were being raised by the soldiers to cut Peter down and said firmly, "No more of this." Then Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. Luke 22:51. This was the last miracle of Jesus before his death. It was in some respects the most beautiful and touching of all. It was a fitting and lovely climax to that long series of gracious and healing miracles. And it was, according to the records, his only surgical healing. His first miracle was wrought at the marriage of Cana of Galilee. It was done on the occasion of joy, mirth, and happiness. The last miracle was done here in the shadows of Gethsemane, a time and a place of sorrow and travail. When Jesus worked his first miracle at Cana of Galilee and turned the water into wine, the astonished steward of the feast, when he tasted the wine, called the bridegroom and said, "Every man at the beginning sets forth his good wine, then brings out that which is worse. But you have kept the best wine until now." John 2:10. So, it might be said concerning the miracles of Jesus, he kept the best wine, the best miracle, until last. It was a miracle performed at the beginning of his final suffering. It was done not in response to a cry for pity and help from some troubled soul, but in answer to the approach of an enemy. Jesus said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Luke 6:27-28. This was his great text, and Jesus always practiced what he preached. Jesus then turned to Peter and said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? How then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" Matthew 26:52-54. It was also quite inconsistent with his own purpose and his Father's will. "The cup my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" John 18:11. On this occasion, Peter was thoroughly like himself. There was a kind of rightness and nobility in what he did, but it was in the wrong place. If he had only been as prompt inside Gethsemane to do what he had been bidden as he was outside the garden to do what he had not been bidden by Christ, if only he had prayed as Jesus asked him to do inside the garden, perhaps he would not now be making such a fool of himself outside the garden. Then how much better he could have drawn the spiritual sword and cut off the ear which was to be betrayed by a little serving maid's taunt. Peter's conduct on this occasion showed how poor a guide enthusiasm is when it is not in tune with the mind and spirit of Christ. Perhaps it was the recollection of how deeply he had vowed to stick by Christ, even to death, that Peter felt compelled to do something. The others, too, had said the same thing. Did they remember it now? If they did, The mortal danger of the moment seemed to drive it from their minds. Jesus knew well their state of mind, and therefore he made an easy way of escape for them. "I told you that I am he. So, if you seek me, let these men go.